When it comes to self-evaluations, some of us tend to grade fairly leniently. We're hesitant to accept responsibility for the way things turn out. Consider the case of a gentleman who gave this evaluation of what caused the automobile accident in which he was involved. Quote, he said, "The telephone pole was approaching, and I was attempting to swerve out of its way when it struck the front end of my car." End quote. Well, as Paul anticipated the end of his earthly life, he made a statement that expressed a self-evaluation. And we find that statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." May God bless the reading of His Word. Such assessments can be beneficial, and we should all do this on occasion. This time of year is traditionally a time for evaluation as we wind up the end of one year and prepare to flip that calendar over to the new year. This morning, let's each take time to look at our own levels of spiritual maturity and growth, and perhaps make some fresh commitments right now as well as for the coming year of 2019. Now, if you've been at Pahrump Community Church for a while, this may look familiar to you. 3 years ago, we actually worked our way through this same evaluation, and we're going to do it again today. As a matter of fact, if you go home and you have a place where you keep your old study guides, you might want to thumb back through there and see if you can locate the one that you completed 3 years ago, and that would probably be a beneficial exercise for you as you compare where you're at now and where you were then. Now, as you look at this, I want to point out to you our grading scale for the majority of this lesson. For parts 1 through 5, we're going to use a grading scale where number 1 means never true, and you can see the little box to the left of every one of these statements, and you're going to enter a number in there indicating how true this is of you. So number 1 would mean this is never true of me. Number 2 would be, well, it is seldom true, occasionally, but seldom. Number 3, you would say, yeah, this is true for me some of the time. Number 4 means it is true most of the time. So when I read that statement, if you think, you know, that's almost always the way it is for me, then you'll write number 4 in there. And then number 5 would mean this is always true. So that's going to be our grading scale. We will change the grading scale when we get to part 6, but don't worry about that until we get there. So let's begin with part 1, which is evaluating my devotional life, evaluating your devotional life. So you're going to now decide how well these statements represent you and your spiritual maturity. A, I ask God for guidance daily. If you never ask God for guidance, then you're going to write number 1 in there. If you do, but not very often, then you'll put number 2. If it's, yeah, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, then number 3. And if you say, you know, almost always, almost every day I ask God for guidance, then it'll be number 4. And if you say, I always come to God and seek His guidance, then you'll write a 5 in there. Psalm 25:5 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." This request to lead me in your truth should be a request that a mature Christian would pray on a regular basis, coming to God every day and saying, God, lead me in your truth. I want you to direct me all day long. B, I have a quiet time with God daily. Now, you may immediately associate this with point A, where I ask God for guidance daily, and it can be, but a quiet time is going to be a little more focused. It's not just a quick prayer while you're on your way out the door. This would rather be something that you have set aside a period of time that you're going to spend in communication with God. So you would say, I have a quiet time with God daily. If that's not true at all, then number one, etc., etc. Daniel indicated that he had a quiet time with God every single day. We read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. In other words, this was his practice. This was his routine. And in Daniel's case, this was not just a quiet time daily. There were three times a day that he set apart, where he scheduled, I am going to go to the Lord in prayer, specifically seeking his face and asking his direction in my life three times a day. Well, if you don't do this three times a day, you might still be able to put a five in there, because if you do this at least once a day, where you have that time where you set aside to spend time with God, then you can say, I do that every day. That'll be a number five, and then answer that accordingly. C, I pray for God's blessings before I eat a meal. I pray for God's blessings before I eat a meal. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So even as we seek God on a daily basis, there should also be those times when we sit down to eat where we are thanking God for his provision for my daily food, where we are asking God's blessings on this meal that we're about to eat. Everything that God has given us is good, and it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And I believe this should be the practice of every Christian, to gratefully acknowledge that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, to gratefully acknowledge that he is the one who has provided this food that I'm about to eat, and to request that he bless it for our good and for his glory. D, I pray for my family daily. And we've already talked about prayer in a couple of different ways, seeking God's guidance, spending that quiet time with God, giving thanks for the meal. But here specifically, we're going to talk about praying for your family. Now, we could go far beyond that, because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So we could say for all people, but immediately that brings up the question, well, how do I pray for all people? Can I cover that just by saying, God, please bless all people? Can I put a check mark by it then? So let's get more specific. Even though there's a lot of ways we can apply this, certainly as we're told that we ought to be lifting up prayers and thanksgivings and intercessions for all people, that would include my family. So let's just start there. So as you think about your daily prayer life, do you pray daily for your family? If you say, yeah, every day I pray for my family, great, then that's one of those that you can put a five in. Answer it accordingly. E, I read the Bible daily. Now, this sounds a lot like it goes back to having that daily quiet time with God, and indeed it may. Maybe in that daily quiet time, you spend some time in intensive prayer, and maybe you spend some time in intensive Bible readings. And if that's the case, then on each of these, you're going to be able to say, yes, I do that regularly. But I read the Bible daily. I found a good verse from the book of Job, where Job is reflecting on his spiritual walk with God. And he says in chapter 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Let me make some application here. Likely, in light of the fact that we are North Americans, that we live in such a prosperous country, likely most of us eat every day. I would go so far as to assume that it is only exceedingly rare exceptions where you go 24 hours without food. It may be because of health issues, some sort of extenuating circumstance. A few of you may even on a regular basis practice fasting in order to develop a closer relationship with God. But I would think for the most part, all of us eat every day. What's more, I would guess most of us eat at least twice a day, if not three times. And then, of course, there's the nonstop snacking in between. So all of us treasure our food, obviously. This is important to us. And we enjoy not just eating the food, but thinking about the food. And if you're from younger generations, you take pictures of it before you eat it. So this is what we do these days. So obviously, food is important to us. Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth, the words of God, more than my portion of food." We usually don't miss a day without eating. But do we miss a day without the Word of God? I read the Bible daily. You may say to yourself, well, no, not quite daily. So it's not going to get a five. Or maybe you only open it when you show up at church, in which case you're going to go down to one. F, I study the Bible other than just Sundays. We may be wondering, what's the difference between reading the Bible in E and studying the Bible in F? Acts 17:11 is a verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. If you've been coming here long, you hear it every time we do a search the Scriptures. It says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." This goes beyond simply reading the Bible. They were examining. They were searching. They were studying the Bible. And I think this is a good pattern for us. And there's many other scripture references we could turn to that emphasize that. But I'm talking about beyond just reading the Bible. And I trust that you do read the Bible daily. And perhaps in your daily Bible reading routine, you have built into that more than just reading, where you're doing some sort of a deeper study. But you think about what we do when we show up here on a typical Sunday morning. This is a church that emphasizes the truth of God's Word, and it would be difficult for you to come to church on any given Sunday without having left here being challenged about the meaning and application of God's Word into your life. That's what we're talking about when it comes to studying the Bible. Not just reading it, but indeed digging into it, trying to understand it better, trying to milk it for all it's worth, as it were, trying to determine what does God want for me. That's what I mean by studying the Bible. And it could be that many of us just study when we show up here on Sunday mornings, and you've got a guide like myself or Pastor Caleb to help you study. If you don't do it other than just Sundays, then you're going to say one. You know, I study the Bible other than just Sundays. No, not for me. So you'll write a one in there. Perhaps you do spend some time during the week studying more intensely. Maybe you're a part of a Bible study group, and that includes studying the Bible. And so this would be something that you would up your score some. We're looking at what a mature believer would do. He would spend time not just reading the Bible, but digging into it. G, I thank God for His blessings daily. Now, we've already expressed that we should bow and thank God and ask God's blessings on the food that we eat, and we're involved in prayer in many different ways. But here we're just kind of focusing on the fact that God is a God who pours out His blessings on us. This is one of these things where we're trying to count our blessings. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." From time to time, I'll ask you, based on this verse, are you abounding in thanksgiving? That's what we're talking about here. I thank God for His blessings daily, meaning I look at my life and I say, God, thank You for the ways that You have blessed me. And I come to Him on a daily basis and express my gratitude for His many blessings. And then to make it a little more difficult, H, I thank God for my difficulties. Some of us may have been able to rate ourselves fairly high on giving God thanks for the blessings. Maybe we like to focus on those blessings. It doesn't come quite as naturally for us to give thanks for our difficulties. James, of course, tells us that that's what we should do. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." A mature believer, one who is growing in his spiritual maturity, is going to be able to more frequently see the trials that come in life and immediately connect those to the goodness of God. A mature believer is going to be able to take those trials, those difficulties, those sources of irritation, and come to God and say, God, thank you that you are using these things in my life to make me more like Jesus and to give thanks for those trials. So there's 8 different things that we've just looked at here, and you're going to be adding those up when we get to the end. So if you can kind of do double duty, you could start adding now, but I'm going to move into part 2. Part 2 is evaluating my relationship with the body of Christ. The body of Christ meaning the church. Specifically, we're thinking about our local congregation, but it's not just our local congregation. And if you're a guest with us today, you may be thinking about the church that you regularly participate in. So wherever you're from, we're thinking about our relationship with other believers. Point A, I go to church to minister to others in any way that I can. I go to church not only to be ministered to, but also to look for ways that I can minister to someone else. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We come here on a Sunday morning with certain expectations. Because of the type of church we have, my guess is that many of you may think, even in advance, before you come, I'm looking forward to hearing what God has for me today from His Word. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very healthy thing to do. I would encourage you to maintain that perspective. But how often do we think about, I am going to meet together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to look for and indeed pray for an opportunity to be able to minister to someone else while we're gathered there today? Is that a regular part of your thinking? If it's not, you're going to be rating yourself a little more down the scale. Point B, I go to church with a desire to grow more Christ-like. I go to church with a genuine desire to grow to be like Christ, to be Christ-like. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, verses 11 and following, that He, the Lord, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is telling us that the apostles and prophets are responsible for having given us the Word of God. And the evangelists are responsible for proclaiming the way of salvation. And the pastors and teachers, like myself and like Pastor Caleb, are responsible for unfolding to us and helping us know how to apply the Word of God to our daily lives. And all of this is for the building up of the body of Christ until we reach maturity, until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in order to become Christ-like. Is that our attitude when we come together to worship on church, on our Sunday morning church times? I go to church with a genuine desire that as a result of having been here today, I'm going to be more like Christ. Would you say, yes, that is always my attitude? Then that'll be a 5 on your list. Point C. I participate in some prayer meeting weekly. I participate in some prayer meeting weekly. A prayer meeting, by definition, is more than just one person. So you may spend some time in prayer, and I trust that you do. We talked about that under the heading of the devotional life. But now we're talking about spending time with other people in prayer, so that it is you with some others. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they, that is the early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to times of prayer. When they came together, one of their intentions is, we are going to spend time praying. Now, depending on what your experience is, many of you may say, well, this church prays more than any church I've ever seen. And I'm thankful to hear that. You may come and you think, you know, I think these pastoral prayers just go on and they're never going to end. Okay, well, there's a bit of a prayer meeting going on here. We invite you to participate in that because we are talking to the God who works changes in people's hearts. But I'm talking about gathering together with a group of other believers for the express purpose of prayer. Most of you are well aware that every Sunday I encourage you to come and join us in our Sunday evening prayer meetings. That's not the only time that people get together and pray, but we do that. I encourage you to come and join us. And if you go to any of the other Bible studies that we hold on campus, you will find that in most of those Bible studies, whether it's on a Sunday morning or on a weekday, whatever it may be, that we begin, or at some point during this, we have a time where we take prayer requests from those who are gathered, and we turn around and we pray specifically for those people. Those are times of prayer meeting. If you participate in one of those, you could say, yeah, I regularly gather for prayer meetings here. I do encourage you to come on Sunday nights, and here's one of the drawbacks. You hear something like this, and of course, even now, as we look at the scores that we're raking up here, we're thinking, this isn't as good as I was hoping it would be. You know, I didn't score as well as I expected to be able to score. And then we're thinking about what changes we need to make. And I know that it could feel a bit awkward because you're thinking to yourself, well, if I make these changes immediately, it's going to be evident that everybody knows I'm not doing. You know, if all of a sudden tonight we show up and there's 100 people in prayer meeting, and we're all kind of standing around, I know I should have been here before. Okay, I don't want you to feel that way. It is not my intention to bring guilt. It is my intention to encourage you in spiritual growth. But we would like to have 100 people in prayer meeting. We'd like to have 200 people in prayer meeting. We'll come out here and we'll pray together. But we need to be praying together. It is a part of who we are as Christians. We are communicating with God. And we need to be regularly joining with others in prayer. Now, that's not to say that if you are not gathering with others in prayer at one of our official prayer meetings, that you're failing to meet that. There's other ways you can do this. You can be inviting a few other Christian brothers and sisters to your home and say, hey, let's pray about these particular issues right now. That's a prayer meeting. You can do that. There's different ways to do this. I want you to be honest with yourself, but I want you to think about all the options. So you answer this one according to whether or not you participate in some sort of a prayer meeting weekly. D, I participate in Sunday school whenever possible. Sunday school to many kind of leaves the impression of children. We think of school children. There are some churches who have abandoned the term Sunday school, and that's fine if they want to do that. We keep it. I still think it's a fine term. But our Sunday school is not just for children. We have Sunday school classes, and we call it school because of the education, because of the fact that we're studying. So we have Sunday school classes for every age bracket here, all the way from our little tiny ones up to those in their golden years. I think Sunday school is a very valuable ministry because it's another opportunity we have to dig into the truth of God's Word. And indeed, that verse we just read from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? It is the Word of God. It is learning what the Bible says and knowing how to apply it to our lives. That's what we do in Sunday school. And that's what we do in other Bible studies as well. But I think Sunday school is such a perfect opportunity for that. Sunday is a day that we dedicate to worshiping the Lord. And I think that it would be wonderful if every Christian at least set aside the morning that this is going to be for God this morning. So I'll go to church, whether it's first service or second service, and I'm going to go into Sunday school because it's an opportunity for me to dig deeper into the Word of God and to fellowship together with other believers in that way. I think that would be healthy for all of us. I participate in Sunday school whenever possible. E, I participate in Sunday worship whenever possible. Now I'm speaking to the choir here because you're here. I don't know whether you're here every week. Many of you, I think, pretty much are. But we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Most of us would readily agree that in light of what we see in our world around us in this particular day and age, it seems like the Lord's coming back relatively soon. Most of us would agree with that. And then we go to Hebrews 10:25, and he says, you need to worship together more as you see that day approaching. Which means that it's time for us to start spending a lot of time together. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I believe every Christian has an obligation before God to regularly spend time in worship with other believers, such as we do here on a Sunday morning. All right, that's part two. You can sum up those and put that number there on page four, but let's move on to part three. And this is where I'm going to be evaluating my attitude toward ungodliness. You're going to be evaluating your attitude toward ungodliness. Point A, I hate the sin I see in my own life. I hate the sin I see in my own life. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. I'm going to read several verses here. 1 John 3. Beginning with verse 2. And you've already written, you filled out your blanks. So just read your Bible or listen to me, and I want you to think about the meaning of what we're reading here. Even though I've got several verses we're reading all the way through verse 10. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He, that is Jesus, is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I hate the sin I see in my own life. We can't read a passage like that without feeling a bit of a heavy heart. We all struggle with the sin nature. And as we think about the sin that we have in our own lives, we are even struggling with how to get a handle on what our attitude is toward it. There are certain sinful tendencies that we have, and we can fall into those practices so easily and so simply. And we may be thinking to ourselves, well, how can I say I hate that sin? If I really hated it, I wouldn't go back and do it over and over. And I'm not necessarily convinced that that's an accurate statement. Because there is the sinful part of me, my old sin nature, that is still trying to exercise dominance and still pulls me away toward those things that I know God doesn't want me to do. But then there is that born-again part of me, that part where Jesus Christ is within. And because of what Jesus says, I hate those very wrong things that I do. So I think it is possible for me to struggle with sin and keep going back to it and yet very much hate that sin. The struggle is going to be when I know certain things I do are wrong, but, you know, I kind of like it. I don't feel bad about it. I don't necessarily hate it. So you can fill this out accordingly. One's going to be, this is seldom true of me. Five is going to be, this is always true of me. Is it always true that you hate the sin you see in your own life? And then point B, I hate the sin I see in the world. Now, generally, it's easier for us to hate the sin we see in others than it is to hate the sin we see in the world. But in this case, we're looking at Romans 12:9 that says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We are surrounded by sin in this world. So many sinful things. And as we see the sin in the world, our attitude should be, according to Romans, to abhor those things, to hate, to detest those things. I hate the sin that I see in the world. Is that something that is true of you? Or have you grown pretty comfortable with the way the world is and it really doesn't bother you anymore? All right, you can summarize those two and let's go to part four. This one has to do with evaluating my job. Now, I'm going to let us change the word job depending on your particular set of circumstances. You may have a paid job that you do, in which case this is straightforward. You're going to be evaluating that paid job. You may have something to volunteer to do. It's an unpaid job, but it's a responsibility that you've assumed. And so for this unpaid job, you're going to be answering this question or these questions according to that. Some of you are students who are in school, and so you can substitute schooling for job. Evaluating my schooling. Some of you are retirees, so you could substitute retirement for job and say, what do I do about my retirement? I'm going to evaluate the way I spend my retirement. So even as you hear the word job in these next couple of statements, I want you to think about your particular set of circumstances and apply it accordingly. Point A, I see my job as an opportunity to serve God. I see my volunteer efforts as an opportunity to serve God. I see my schooling, my classes as an opportunity to serve God. I see my retirement activities as an opportunity to serve God. Colossians 3 says, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, paid or unpaid, schooling, retirement, or anything else you can come up with, whatever you do, you are to do this as for the Lord. Do you see your job, your schooling, as an opportunity to serve God? Or do you see it as one of those unpleasant things that you just have to put up with until you finally get to do what you want to do? B, I use my job as a means to show God's love to those I serve. I use my schooling, my volunteer efforts, my retirement activities as a means to show God's love to those I serve. God says we are to do whatever we do as for the Lord, but He has also told us that He who would be greatest among you will be your servant. So I am to serve not only God, but I am to serve those around me. I am to serve those who are in authority over me. I'm to serve. If you're in a job and you get paid for that job, you are to be serving your supervisor, your boss, whoever is in charge. You are serving that person. You are to serve the owner of the company for which you work. Students, you are given assignments by your teacher. Your teacher has some authority over you. You are to be serving your teacher, your instructor. Those of you who have retirement activities, you are to be serving those around you. Look for opportunities to serve. Use your job, your volunteer efforts, your schooling, your retirement as a means to show God's love to those that you serve. Part five is evaluating my horizontal relationships. My vertical relationship is the relationship between God and me. Horizontal relationship is my relationships with all other people. This includes both Christians and non-Christians. So let's evaluate my horizontal relationships. We've already talked about the body of Christ. That has to do with our church, one another's. Now let's talk about some that are not within the body of Christ. Point A, I am burdened about my friends and loved ones who are not Christians. Would this always be true about you? I am burdened about my friends and loved ones who are not Christians. Luke 19:41 says that when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, He wept over it. He looked at this city as a place where people were missing the message that He was there to bring. They were missing the good news that Christ came to save sinners. He looked at this people who were rejecting the God who loves them, and He wept because they were rejecting the truth. Is this your attitude toward unbelievers? Do you weep? Are you burdened about your friends and loved ones who are not Christians? Or do you don't even give it any thought? There are those who call themselves Christians who interact with friends and loved ones and others on a regular basis who aren't Christians, and you never even think about the fact that they're not Christians. You're going to have to answer that one a one if that's the case. B, I daily ask God to use me to help someone else. And help can mean share the gospel with them, but let's not limit it to that, because God can use you to help in other practical ways as well. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We are supposed to be building one another up. We can be praying that God would use me to help someone else, to build them up, that the things that I say and do would minister grace to those people, that I wouldn't be using language that would somehow or another discredit my Savior and Lord. I wouldn't be using curse words and language that somehow or another reflects the devil instead of reflecting God. But I'm using language and I'm doing things that are intended to build others up, to help others. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Every day we ought to be asking God to please use me to help someone today. Is that a part of your daily prayer life? C, I pray daily for the salvation of specific unsaved people. Specific unsaved people. Now put specific in there, because otherwise we could say, oh, and God, please bring all the lost people to salvation. Amen. And we check mark by that one. I got it. No, I'm talking about specific. Yeah, it's good for us to pray for all the lost people. But if you get specific, I think it's got more significance to it. So you're praying specifically for certain friends, certain relatives who are not yet believers. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There are people you see on a regular basis, or that you think about on a regular basis, who are not believers. Do you pray for their salvation? God's desire is that those people be saved. And if you're praying God's heart, you're going to be praying for their salvation, because it's not His desire to see them perish, but to come to repentance and saving faith. D, I regularly talk to unbelievers about the Lord. So as a part of my praying for unbelievers, I need to also be available to be God's mouthpiece. I regularly talk to unbelievers about the Lord. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How do you go and make disciples? You got to talk to them about Jesus. A disciple is a follower of Christ. If you're not talking to these people who are unbelievers about becoming followers of Christ in some way, about getting their life right with God, they're not going to become disciples, at least not through your witness. So you need to regularly talk with them about the Lord. You may be wondering, well, what counts as regularly, Pastor Keith? You know what? I'll just leave that between you and God. If you feel comfortable checking, yeah, I regularly do this because you do it once a year, then I'll leave that between you and God. But I think regularly is going to suggest that we're coming in contact with people on a daily basis, and we should be regularly seeking opportunities to share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make disciples. Point E, I regularly talk with believers about the Lord. You should be able to rate a little bit higher here. Talking with believers, this is Christian fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, verse 11 says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The one another's of Scripture are fellow Christians. He is saying, encourage your fellow Christians. Build up your fellow Christians in the Lord. That means we talk regularly with fellow Christians about our relationship with God, about their relationship with God. We talk with them about God's Word and how precious it is to us. We talk with them about our prayer needs. This is what God desires from us in terms of evaluating my horizontal relationships. Some of us have relationships with Christians that might as well be with unbelievers because there's never any talk about the Lord. You're not going to rate high if that's the case. I regularly talk with believers about the Lord. All right, that's part 5. Now I want us to move to part 6, and I want you to note that we're going to reverse the rating scale this time. The scale for part 6 is going to start with always true, number 1. So if you do put a 1 in one of these boxes on the left, that means that the statement that is being made is always true about you. Number 2, it's true most of the time. 3, some of the time it's true. 4, this is seldom true about me. Or 5, the statement that has just been made is never true about me. So this is the scale we're going to use for this last section. Point A, I act less like a Christian when I am around a group of non-Christians. I act less like a Christian when I am around a group of non-Christians. If you have to look at your life and say, you know, there's a degree to which that is always true, then you're going to write a 1 in there. If this is never true, no, I'll act exactly the same way around non-Christians that I would around Christians. I'm assuming that that means that you're living a Christian life, not that you don't live a good life regardless of who you're with. But nonetheless, if you say, no, I don't act any different around a non-Christian than I would a Christian, then you can say, point number 5, that is never true about me. So I act less like a Christian when I'm around a group of non-Christians. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we talk about evil, you may think of evil acts, of evil deeds. But let me suggest to you an application where when you are with a group of unbelievers who are not acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not trying to live a godly life, if you adjust your behavior to better fit in with them, you have been overcome by evil. Not that they're necessarily doing something that is a terrible, wicked deed. It just means that there is nothing about Christ, there is nothing about God here. And you have accommodated that by being like them, by fitting into that. So you are acting less like a Christian when you're around that group because they are unbelievers. B, I consciously and willingly give in to temptations. I consciously and willingly give in to temptations. All this is under the heading of evaluating my struggle with sin. So on point A, my struggle with sin is that I don't want people to think less of me, and so I don't talk about Jesus when I'm around unbelievers. Point B is that when I'm faced with a temptation, I consciously and willingly give in to that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All of this is God's way of saying that when you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, when you as a Christian give in to temptation, that's all on you, not on God. God didn't put you in a situation knowing that He was going to cause you to fail. Now, according to the Scriptures, He will never allow you as a believer to be put into a situation where He will not provide the way of escape if you ask for it. Which means that when you as a believer give in to temptation, you have refused to ask God or accept from God the help to overcome that temptation. If you have to say, well, that's pretty much always true of me, that I consciously and willingly give in to temptations, then you're going to write a 1 there. That's true most of the time, then you'll put a 2. Well, sometimes I do give in to temptation, and sometimes I don't give in to temptation. Then you can put a 3, etc. I consciously and willingly give in to temptations. You know, there are struggles that we have in our Christian life, those temptations that we battle with. And when we face those, if you're like me, you have some some spiritual warfare that you can actually sense in your mind as you're working your way through that. And sometimes your first inclination is to start praying, and that is a wonderful inclination. Sometimes your inclination is to, I don't want to have to talk to God about this, because after all, I've failed so many times in the past, which means you're already on the wrong track. You're already not asking God for deliverance. So do you consciously and willingly give in to temptation? And to make matters worse, we go to point C. I have certain sins that I no longer try to overcome. I have certain sins that I no longer really try to overcome. I've failed at it so many times that I have given up ever winning victory in this area of my life. Oh, I know I probably shouldn't be doing it, but I'm never going to beat it. Not this side of glory. And so you just give in to it. Certain sins that you no longer fight, you just do it. This is who I am. You're just going to have to accept me this way. Romans 6:11 says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let not sin be the king. Do not let sin be the one that says, you have to do this, and you might as well just give in now. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members of to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When you say, there are certain sins I no longer am going to battle against because I know I'll never win, what you are doing is you are setting sin up as king and telling God to scoot over because sin gets this one. D, I let my schedule crowd out my devotional time. I let my schedule crowd out my devotional time. Now, this can pretty much apply to any time of year, but one of the things I'm mindful of, and maybe it's because of my role as pastor, but this holiday season is one of the busiest seasons of the year. You know, and for those of you who, you've got all kinds of school activities, if you've still got kids or grandkids in school, there's all kinds of school kids programs and things that you have to go to, all kinds of festivities happening, and before long we're just so busy doing all these things that we neglect our personal devotional time, that quiet time with God. So I let my schedule crowd out my devotional time, and it doesn't necessarily have to be related to the holidays. I just find that that's especially poignant. But in terms of your daily life, we live in a busy culture. We live in a culture that idolizes busyness. And so it's possible for us to get so involved with so many different things that we just don't have time for that daily devotional time, a quiet time with God where you set aside and you say, nothing is going to interrupt this. Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And how many times do we find ourselves thinking, you know, life is kind of crazy right now, God, but as soon as, now you fill in the blank, what is it you've told God? As soon as I get this debt paid off, as soon as I've got a good job, as soon as the kids reach a certain point in their development, as soon as life becomes less hectic, as soon as, and we've got all of these things that we're laying out there, kind of like a carrot in front of us. As soon as I get there, then things are going to change, God. And yet that carrot is always out there because life just stays busy and those schedules continue to crowd out the important. We need to drop that mindset and instead focus on making sure every day I'm going to spend time with the most important person of all eternity, with God Himself. Don't let the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word. Let's talk about scoring indications here. What is our standard? We're setting the standard, and it is this: perfection. Well, no wonder he didn't score so well, huh? Somebody was doing a little bit of looking ahead before the service began and came and said to me, "Well, wait a minute. I'd have to get an absolutely perfect score in every one of these. Am I supposed to be perfect?" Well, Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, it might have felt better if I could say, if you score 90%, we'll consider that an A and you're good to go. But the reality is that if we have not yet achieved perfection, then we've got some work to do. Isn't that right? Now, let me just ask, out of curiosity, is there anybody here who has achieved perfection? Okay, so we've all got work to do. At least we're all in the same boat, right? So you're going to add each of those sections in part one. You've got those eight different items, and you're going to add all eight of those numbers, and then you're going to enter that number there on page four on the part one to the left. And if you scored less than 40, then you would do well to give some careful thought as to how you can improve your devotional life right now and in the coming year. Maybe you scored a 39, praise God, but there's still room for improvement. In part two, if you scored less than 25, then you would do well to increase your commitment to God concerning your attitude toward and your participation in the church, which is Christ's body. So we get to different areas we're going to focus on: devotional life, my relationship within the church. Part three, if you scored less than 10 on this one, you'd do well to meditate on God's word so that you begin to view ungodliness from God's viewpoint. The world does not want us to see certain things as inherently wrong. Everything is relative. But if we look at things from God's viewpoint, we're going to see what is right and what is wrong. And part four, if you scored less than 10, you would do well to refocus your attention on the sovereignty of God. And part five, if you scored less than 25, you'd do well to recognize that man is basically selfish and prideful. So commit yourself to turning over all of your horizontal relationships to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, both those within the body of Christ and those outside the church. And part six, if you scored less than 20, you would do well to specifically confess your sins to God and make a fresh resolve to live to please the Lord. So what does God want from you? Well, Jesus said He wants you to be perfect. That's our goal. Obviously, nobody here has achieved that status. But rather than seeing that as a source of discouragement, which is not my intention at all, we should accept these scores as sources of motivation. God is still working in us. He's not given up on us. And He will give us His grace and His strength. These should be motivation where, Lord, I'm going to do better. If you have become complacent in your Christian walk, I would suggest to you that that is absolutely a place of disobedience to God. There's no place for complacency for a Christian. We should be constantly striving to be more Christ-like. Whether or not you're the type that likes to use that last page of the calendar to start making New Year's resolutions, you can do that, you can not do that, whatever. But I think that every one of us should aim for greater spiritual maturity in the coming year, starting right now. Lord, thank You for reminding us today of the importance of evaluating ourselves. You've told us in Scripture to examine ourselves, and that's what we're working on today. And Lord, I have no doubt that many here may be feeling a bit deflated, and it is not my intention to bring guilt. It is my desire that every one of us, myself included, might be strongly motivated to refocus our attention on You and to allow You to continue to work out that which You've already begun in us, to bring us toward Christian maturity, to spiritual manhood and womanhood, to bring us to a point of being truly like Christ. And we know, Lord, that You will do that. You've promised us in Your Scripture, "He who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." So, Lord, let us go from here today, not discouraged, but motivated to be all that You would have us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.